ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13 as we continue our study through this book on victorious Christian living. And right now, we're currently in a section of this book that deals with the division of the land, and I understand for many, this is not an exciting section, and some feel it's not important, kind of like with the book of Leviticus, but if you've been with us through the book of Leviticus, you found out it's very important, it's very applicable, and I think this is just as important as we're going to see this morning. There's some valuable lessons that God has for us here. Keep in mind that God had promised them the land of Canaan. Now here with the division of the land in Canaan and the land on the east side of the Jordan River outside the promised land, what God had promised them is coming to pass. All they had to do was walk by faith. And this morning, we're going to focus on those 2.5 tribes that wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan River outside the promised land. That's Reuben, Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh. And the reason they wanted to settle outside the promised land was because they saw the land was good. They had these cities that were already built that they were victorious against. And, you know, why go any farther when this is right here before us? Because God told them to go forward. God told them to cross the Jordan River, to go onto the west side of the Jordan River. But they didn't obey. They refused. And in the end, they're going to be some of the first tribes taken into captivity by the Assyrians. They didn't have the help of the rest of the tribes of Israel. But again, that's another story. What I want to focus on this morning is kind of an overview of this chapter, and then something that emerges out of it in a couple different areas, and that is God is not mocked. And yes, for the unsaved, it has eternal consequences attached to their actions, but we have to remember this, that we as Christians, what we sow, we're going to reap, and we'll see that, I think, in our study this morning. Now, again, I'm going to give you an overview of the division of this land, and then we'll focus on our study about God is not mocked. And I'm just going to read a few of the verses in this chapter. Pick up in Joshua 13, starting in verse 15. And it says, "And Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families." Jump down to verse 22. "The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben according to their families, the cities, and their villages." Now, here's the tribe of Reuben. And the portion of land that was given to the tribe of Reuben was, again, on the east side of the Jordan River, outside the promised land. This area that they occupied was east of the Dead Sea or Salt Sea in the southern part of the land. And we also see this character by the name of Balaam. And we see that the children of Israel killed Balaam, the soothsayer here. And if you remember the story, he's the one that was hired by Balak, the king of the Moabites in Numbers 22 through Numbers 25, verse 2. And the reason he was hired was to curse the children of Israel. And as we've gone through those chapters, we saw that Balaam couldn't. He could bless the children of Israel, because he couldn't curse them, he gives the king information needed so that the children of Israel would bring a curse upon themselves as they're involved in pagan women and idolatry. And he made a profit off it, but it didn't last very long, and we'll see that this morning. And Balaam is mocking God, and we're going to look at that. God's not mocked, but we'll go through the overview first, then we'll deal with it. These other 2.5 tribes that remained on the east side of the Jordan River outside the promised land, they're in a disobedience to God. They're not following what God told them to do. And because of that, they're in a sense really mocking God. But again, God's not mocked. And you'll hear that a lot this morning because that's an important point that we need to understand. Let's look at the rest of these tribes and see what they gathered. Look at verse 24 here in Joshua 13, where we're told this. Moses also had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad according to their families. Jump down to verse 28. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad according to their families, their cities, and their villages. Again, this tribe, Gad, we are on the east side of the Jordan River. They occupied the land from the northern part of the Dead Sea to just below the Sea of Galilee. And here's an issue that we need to deal with the tribe of Gad and the area that they had. It was the land of the Ammonites. And in Deuteronomy 2:19, it says, "And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession." Now that's interesting to me because here in Joshua, we see some of the land of the Ammonites was taken by the children of Israel. And yet in Deuteronomy 2:19, it says God didn't give them that land. It was forbidden for them to have it. So what's going on? I think the answer is pretty simple. We need to keep in mind that this land of the Ammonites was taken by Sihon, king of the Amorites. And thus the children of Israel didn't take the land from the Ammonites, they took it from the Amorites. It doesn't sound like a big deal, but it is. God promised them that land is theirs. The Amorites took it, and now the children of Israel took it from the Amorites. Look at the next group here in Joshua 13, verse 29. Moses also gave an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh according to their families. But to the and verse 32, these are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. So this last tribe, in fact, it's really not a whole tribe, it's a half a tribe. Half the tribe of Manasseh went, crossed over the Jordan River and set up their land in the promised land where God told them to go. But here they're in this east side of the Jordan River, outside the promised land, and they occupied the land from around the Sea of Galilee northward. And we're going to look at these tribes a little bit more as we look at what happened to them because of their disobedience, because they, in a sense, were mocking God by not listening to God. And we'll see how this relates to believers today. But there's one more tribe I want to deal with, and that's found in verse 33 of Joshua 13. We were told, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them." Wherever the tribes of Israel were located, there needed to be Levites there to guide them in the things of God. And that's what we see here. Even though these tribes are not in the promised land, these 2.5 tribes, the Levites needed to be there among the people to bring them to God and to bring God to the people. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation. And again, their inheritance was the Lord. And what a wonderful thing, right? We talked about that before. Man, imagine the Lord is their inheritance. Land can be taken away, can it? But the Lord can never be taken away. And I like that. This tribe of Levi in Genesis 49, Jacob curses, in a sense. Because of their actions, the blessing is not very good. He said, "I'm going to divide them and scatter them in Israel." That's exactly what happened. They're scattered now throughout Israel, scattered on the east side of the Jordan River, throughout the 2.5 tribes that are there, scattered on the east side of the Jordan River through the rest of the tribes of Israel when they go over there. As we look at this issue of God not being mocked, we're going to look at Balaam first of all, and then these 2.5 tribes who lived outside the promised land, and really looking at the unsaved, which I believe Balaam is a picture of, and the saved, which I believe the 2.5 tribes are a picture of. Let me just share this with you about the mocking of God, and then we'll dig into that. We're told this: every day in every part of the world, there are people who mock God. Many go out of their way to blasphemy, to ridicule, and to shake their fist at their Creator. The amount of mockery is disheartening, and its audacity is often breathtaking. God sees all this, and surely he could do something about it. Why does he allow it to continue? God created mankind with free will. Revelation 4:11 reads, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The Almighty created us for his glory and pleasure. And what greater pleasure could there be than being loved by someone willingly and joyously and without being forced to love? God did not create mindless drones that would simply do his bidding. He wanted children similar to the way that human parents want children, not as servants, but thinking individuals, complete with their own quirks and personalities. God wanted to have fellowship with us, a relationship with us. True, genuine love is voluntary. Because God created mankind this way, of course, he did not have to, but he chose to. We have the free will to disobey him, blaspheme him, and yes, even mock him. But we are warned in Galatians 6:7 that God will not always be mocked. The blasphemy and derision are temporary. There will be a day of reckoning, and ultimately a man reaps what he sows. We have the ability to choose good or evil, right or wrong. God also gave us a solution, a way out of sin and into eternal life. Jesus Christ has provided the means of restoring a loving relationship with God through his sacrifice on the cross. How true that is. You know, God doesn't force us to love him. We have the free will to choose to love him. And I think as we look at Balaam had the ability to obey God or to disobey God. And in, like I said, we read of this man in Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24, and then the first two verses of chapter 25. And it's a fascinating study as you go through it, and you can look at our notes in Numbers to get the full picture. But we're going to focus on this one point about mocking God and how Balaam did that. Now, to set the stage of what's happening here and why the king of the Moabites was terrified of the children of Israel, understand, word was getting out. Wherever the children of Israel, wherever they were fighting, they were victorious. As news spread, Balak, the king of the Moabites, was terrified. And he thought they were getting too close to them. They were going to be the next ones to be conquered. And so they're worried. You see, Sihon, king of the Amorites, defeated Moab and took some of their land. Then the children of Israel defeated Sihon. And if Moab couldn't defeat Sihon, then they're not going to be able to defeat the children of Israel. They're in trouble. So Balak comes up with the solution to this problem. And he calls for Balaam, the soothsayer, to bring a curse upon the children of Israel. And I guess Balaam's accomplishments were well known. He lived in Pethor, a town in Mesopotamia, on the west bank of the Euphrates River. And I don't believe that this prophet knew the Lord, not at all. Balaam is nothing more than a pagan prophet who sought any god to bless and curse people by. And at this time, he heard about the God of Israel, and thus, he's going to implore the God of Israel to curse the children of Israel. And here's the problem that many have. You mean to tell me that Almighty God spoke to this pagan prophet? How could that be? God doesn't do that. Really? I think he does. In Genesis 20, verses 6 and 7, he spoke to Abimelech, the king of Gerar. He spoke to Pharaoh in dreams back in Genesis 41:25. In Daniel, he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And we even see it in the New Testament where God spoke through the high priest of Israel. And you look at this guy's life and you know he's not saved. In John 11, verses 49 through 53, we're told, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." I think it's pretty obvious that Caiaphas was not a believer in Jesus, okay? He wants to put him to death. And yet he's speaking forth the words of God. Jesus is going to die not only for the Jews, but for the sins of the world. That's pretty impressive. And I'll tell you what, God even uses Satan to carry out his plans and purposes. I mean, look at even the cross. look at how hostile the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish people were towards Jesus, so much so, this innocent man they put to death. Who do you think influenced them? You think God influenced them? Not at all. It was the devil, and they were listening to the wrong person. When Balaam gets this call, God speaks to him. And he speaks very clearly on what God wants him to do. In Numbers 22:12, he says, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Now, how many ways can we interpret that? Is it confusing at all to any of you what Balaam was to do? It's not confusing. It's very simple. Don't go, right? I mean, it is so obvious. But as you read the story, you see that Balaam persisted, and God allowed him to go, but God was going to tell Balaam what to say. Now, Balak wants him to curse the Jewish people, but instead, he blesses them. And Balak is upset the first time. He's like, "Oh, I'm taking it to a different spot," you know. It happens four times, and four times Balaam blesses the children of Israel. And I think it's very interesting if you look at the picture that's going on here, because they're up on a mountain looking down at the camp of Israel. And you understand how the camp of Israel was set up. The tabernacle was in the center, the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day hung over the Holy of Holies. And the children of Israel camped, three tribes to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west. Fascinating. And they lined up. And if you looked from above and looked down at the camp of Israel, you would see a cross. And in the center of the cross is God. What a picture. Four times Balaam was trying to curse the children of Israel, but he couldn't. Here's the problem for Balaam. He was a for-profit prophet, okay? The guy wanted to get paid. If you give a blessing when you're supposed to give a curse, do you really think you're going to get paid for what you did? Absolutely not. But that's what he was interested in. How do I know that? Well, in 2 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." He loved money, he loved wealth, he loved possessions. Jude 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Isn't it amazing what people will do for money? And this is what ended up taking place. Balaam told Balak, "I can't curse the children of Israel, but let them curse themselves." And what he told the king was, "Hey, you know what to do? Send the Moabite women in. Dress them in their fancy outfits, their short skirts, lots of makeup. Let them seduce the children of Israel. Let them practice their pagan ways. Let a lot of the worship of their gods was involved in sexual sin." And the men of Israel fell for it. Yeah, Balaam couldn't curse the children of Israel, but he got the children of Israel to move away from the blessings of God. And really, in doing so, they were cursing themselves. And the reason I know Balaam gave this plan to Balak is because Numbers 31:16 tells us, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Also in Revelation 2:14, in Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamos, he wrote this, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Exactly. Look, I can't curse these people, but you can get them to curse themselves by having them turn from the Lord. And it worked. And it still works today. And that's a warning to every one of us, that we have to be careful that we don't fall prey to the devilish schemes, but learn the lessons that God is showing us. When God says, don't go, don't go. It's as simple as that. Look at how Balaam was paid for his counsel. Did he get money? Yeah, I'm sure he did. How long did it last? A very short time. Very short time. Why? Because God's not mocked. Numbers 31, verses 7 and 8. And they warred against the Midianites, the Jews did, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Exactly, and that's what we read here in Joshua 13:22. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. What you sow, you will reap. Yes, it's an agricultural principle that's played out also in our lives. And we see it with Balaam. He was killed because of what he sowed. Is there pleasure in sin? Absolutely. I mean, think about it. If there was no pleasure in sin, nobody would do it, right? It'd be really easy. But of course there's pleasure in sin, but it's short-lived. These drugs that people take, if it didn't give them pleasure for a time, you think they would do it. No, but they do it once, thinking they're in control, and now it's got control of their lives. Some it's alcohol, some it's sex and pornography. There's all kinds of things out there. God says, don't go there, but we have a choice, and you have to be careful. That pleasure is so short-lived. And, you know, Paul makes that point in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, that what you sow, you're going to reap. He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And the Amplified Bible puts these verses like this. Do not be deceived and deluded and misled. God will not allow himself to be sneered at, scorned, disdained, or mocked by mere pretensions or professions, or by his precepts being set aside. He inevitably deludes himself who attempts to delude God. For whatever a man sows, that and that only is what he will reap. For he who sows to his own flesh, lower nature, sensuality, will from the flesh reap decay and ruin and destruction. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We are living in a day when the hearts of man are evil, and they're getting towards that time, I believe, in Genesis chapter 6, where the hearts of man were evil continuously, mocking God, doing whatever is right in their own eyes, and they think they'll get away with it, but they won't. Have you ever wondered what God thinks about those who are rebelling against him, those who are mocking him? We don't really have to guess because God tells us. Turn over to Psalm 2. And listen to what the Lord has to say about the rebellion of man, who thinks, you know, he can fight against God and that he can win. We're told this, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in the Lord. Notice, here's the rebellion of man. Man thinks he's in control. And what does God do? He laughs. He laughs. Why? Because his creation is thinking they can fight and win against their Creator. It can't happen. I remember when my kids, you know, were young. And, you know, they get to the point, you know, they're small and they want to fight against you and they think they're so tough. And it's kind of funny to see them, right? I don't do that anymore. They're bigger than me. But they probably laugh at me. But it's amazing at the futile efforts of man. You know, they think they're in control. We're going to, you know, form this one world government. We're going to form this one world religion. We're going to do what we want. The Bible is a hate book. We're going to get rid of it. We're going to get rid of Christianity. Good luck with that. God laughs. they're futile efforts. All the mocking, all the rebellion, and they're going to one day have to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're going to face the judgment of God, and it's not going to matter. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, you're standing before him. It's a little late for that. Now, you know, you don't believe in him? Sorry, you see him, and he's going to judge you. And in fact, verse 4 here in Psalm 2 says he will hold them in derision. The Lord will. The Lord is going to put them down. They're not going to win. And some of you remember the story of the 18th century French philosopher Voltaire. Talk about a hater of God.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.